Please turn this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Going through the epistle of Paul to the church in Philippi, slowly trying to develop thought from the context and, of course, bring home spiritual application and how it works in our lives. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But when things were gained to me, those things I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Father, bless us this morning. We read in scriptures that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We read in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit dwells in every one of your children, and that the Holy Spirit will open the scriptures to us, that we may understand them and know how to live the scriptures. So bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was, just a bit of review, Paul was under arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter, and in chapter 1, his goal was to tell the people how he was doing. Let them know that he was encouraged in the Lord, and that he found, while he was under arrest, an opportunity to share the gospel with people from the barracks. And the key verse in chapter 1 is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had learned by this time in his life that whatever situation I'm in, whatever's happening, good or bad, favorable or unfavorable, Jesus Christ is my life. And I make him number one, and I live for him. In chapter 1, verse 27, he begins to ask the Philippians to walk worthy of their conduct as citizens of heaven, those who belong to Jesus Christ. And his goal is that they would work together, striving together, as a unit for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he begins to tell some of the things that stand in the way of that. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about selfish ambition and conceit. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and I'm just briefly giving us illustrations of how we can live humbly without living for selfish ambition and conceit. And the first person he speaks about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, he calls him a bondservant. Chapter 2, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. And the emphasis there is the glory that the Lord had. Although that glory was veiled, he continued to have that glory all through his life. And he set it aside to die on the cross for our sins. And then Paul gives an illustration about himself, chapter 2, verse 17. And Paul is going to give an illustration. He's going to say, yes, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. The illustration Paul is giving there is that my goal is to pour myself out for your faith. And if I am being poured out and you live for Christ and you are laying your lives down as a sacrifice, Paul says, I rejoice. That's the attitude. And then in chapter 2, verse 19 to 24, he talks about Timothy. Verse 20, who is like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. In chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, he talks about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a messenger who brought an offering to Paul. And not only did he bring an offering to Paul from the church, but he was to stay and minister to Paul. In other words, the church said, you stay and do whatever Paul wants you to do. And this man, whoever he was, is only mentioned twice in Scripture, was eager to do that. Well, he got to Rome and he was sick and he almost died. And being sick and almost died, and the Apostle Paul was helpless to heal him. And the church in Philippi heard about this, and the people in Philippi were concerned. Maybe that this service was going to cost this man his life, and they were feeling bad that it was so hard on him. And Paul decided, look, I'm going to send him back. He's here to serve me, but I'm going to send him back right now. As soon as he's well, God had mercy and raised him up. I'm going to send him back so he can go home and he can tell these people that, look, I volunteered to go in service. If it means my life, it means my life. Say, I knew what he was doing and I thank God for it. And the other reason Paul sends him back is even though he's coming back soon, the man hadn't stayed long and done much as far as I know. But Paul says, honor this man. He's a worker, a brother, and a soldier. And honor such people who were extremely successful now, who were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold these people in esteem, not regarding his life, to supply what is lacking of your service toward me. Now, when you start chapter 3, it seemed like an abrupt change. In fact, some teachers, some commentaries from different schools of thought think it's kind of something that was inserted into the letter. The letter doesn't say anything about the problems that we read about in Galatia, the legalism, and trying to be saved through works, trying to be saved through Jewish law. But I think this fits. I think it fits well. One reason is because if we go back and we trace out things in the book of Acts, you'll see that in the book of Acts that there were a group of men who were hounding the church. They were following groups of people. They were going to these groups where Paul or others had gone, and they were getting involved in a conflict. They did not like the fact that the Gentiles were becoming Christian by purely by faith, not by keeping works of the law or male circumcision. You know, it's always confused me a bit. Circumcision, okay, this thing that the Jews hold up on male, for the man. Where did women come into this? How were women supposed to be saved? It seems a very interesting thing, but it became a problem. And you will see if you go through Acts that this keeps coming up. I'm going to go through this quickly. I don't have PowerPoints, and if you want to write these down, you can. But in chapter 7, verse 58, it says the Apostle Paul was there with the garments laid at his feet while the people were going to kill Stephen. Now, you know, Paul says some harsh things about these people in verse 2. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. He is saying some harsh things. Well, how does he know? Remember, he had been one of these men before himself. He understood their views and their attitudes and their harshness. And now that he's had time to look back, when he says these things, he's not being unfair. Because he, at one time, was one of them. He knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on in their hearts. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, it says Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen's death. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says Saul breathing out threats and murders against the disciple. He received letters from the synagogue to go to Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul was one of these men. Like a scavenger dog nipping at the heels of these people. Because he believed they were not giving the correct message. But in chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, of course, he's converted. And in chapter 9, 15, and it says, God said to him, I have chosen you a vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now this man who's got to bring the gospel to the Gentiles has had to have and will have to have a great amount of time to sit and look at the Old Testament scriptures and begin to look at them and see and understand them in their proper light. And this was going to be very, very important to him. And then after he was converted, he said, verse 20 of chapter 9, he spent some time with the disciples at Damascus. And he preached Christ in the synagogues. After his conversion, he spent some time. But it also says that in chapter 9, verse 22, there was some suspicion about his conduct. Some of the men said, look, I don't trust this guy. You know, he's been a real radical, and he's been causing problems. And I think maybe he's fooling us, and he's pretending to be one of us so that he can capture us, put us in jail. It also, in chapter 9, 26, said the same thing happened in Jerusalem. When he got back to Jerusalem, Paul was eager to go to the disciples. But when he got back to Jerusalem, whoa, what's this guy doing here? See, they thought it was under the tactic to find people who would believe in Jesus Christ, but were not following certain rituals from the law. Chapter 9, verse 27 of Acts, it tells about Barnabas going to find Paul and trusting Paul. And what Barnabas did is he introduced Paul to the people. He said, look, we've talked, Paul and I have talked, and you tell them. So Barnabas introduced Paul to the people with a enough satisfactory attitude that the people could accept him. Chapter 9:29 talks about how Paul debated in the Lord Jesus' name with the Hellenist Jews who tried to kill him. 9:30 talked about being sent to Tarshish for safety. In other words, Paul had been that kind of a man. Now these men were going to hound Paul. And he understood their mentality. So they take him to Tarshish for safety. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, there were those who contend with Peter because Peter had gone to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius' house. And when he got back to Jerusalem, they contended with them. It says, now, this is interesting. Chapter 11, 1 to 4, those of the circumcision contended with him. What were you doing there? How can you embrace a Gentile if he has not gone through the rituals and obeyed certain points of the law? That man cannot be saved. So they contended with Peter. And it's interesting to read this. In chapter 11, verse 18, it was said that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. And that was said after Peter told him what happened. He said, look, here's what happened. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. But at the same time, there's still this problem. How is one saved? By just trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Believing Jesus Christ doth on the cross is sufficient? What about the Word of God in the Old Testament? After all, it's God's Word. And God gave it to Abraham. And God gave it to Moses. And this continued to be a problem. In chapter 11, verses 19 to 24, a work began in Antioch. And it says, many turned to the Lord. And Barnabas, in chapter 11, 25 of Acts, went looking for Paul and brought Paul to Antioch. Barnabas and Paul were close. He brought Paul to Antioch, and Paul can help and teach him. There's a mixture there of Jew and Gentile. Then in chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts, it said, some from Judea went to Antioch to preach the rite of circumcision. Word got back that this Gentile church was not following certain points of the law, and there was a group, just like Paul had been one, who went up to Antioch. And they were going to confront the church in Antioch with this. You can't be saved just by simple belief in Jesus Christ. Say, you need to follow these points of law, particularly when it comes to male circumcision. So they sent a group of people up there. I'm wondering if Paul knew some of these men. I bet you he knew some of them. I mean, after all, that was the gang he hung around with, and many years haven't passed. I wonder if he knew some of these men. I wonder if he was acquainted with some of them. So in Acts 15, they went to Antioch. In Acts chapter 15, 5, they said when they got to Antioch, it's necessary to keep the law of Moses. So the people in Antioch said, let's go down to Jerusalem and deal with it. So Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch, and let's go down to Jerusalem, let's get the apostles together, and let's do some talk. And so they went there, and they had this first church council in Jerusalem. Now, so, I don't want to, you know, I teach this stuff at New Tribe, and some say, well, it wasn't a church council. But yes, it was a church council, yeah. It had representatives from other areas, so it was a church council. Historians like to talk about whether it's a legitimate church council. I think it's funny. They got together and they came up with the truth that's binding the church for all generations. It's a church council. And then we see what happened. And then Paul went out on his missionary trips. Now, when you get to studying the church in Philippi in chapter 16 of Acts and chapter 17, you'll find other interesting things. It says in chapter 17, 5, that after Paul was in Philippi and went to Thessalonica, it says a group of these people came, troubling the people in Thessalonica. This was a traveling group of men, just like Paul had been, who were hounding the believers, who were hounding the Gentiles, who were saying, we have to make sure they understand the full gospel. They have to understand completely how to be saved. So it says that Acts chapter 17, 5, they troubled the people in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 13, and it says, those from there went to Berea following Paul. So these were men who had left Antioch, and they were following Paul, and now they were in Thessalonica. When Paul went to Berea, they followed him up. Now, it makes sense to me that they had caused some disruption in Philippi. Philippi is up the road from Thessalonica. Paul went Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And it seems logical to me that this group was also trying to stir up trouble in Philippi, trying to cause some problem, trying to unsettle some of these Gentile believers, making them feel that they really aren't saved, that there's something else they must do to know their sins are forgiven. So it seems quite logical to me that even though they might not have caused the same trouble as they did in Galatia, that these men who were traveling, following Paul, nipping at his heels all of the time, probably stopped off in Philippi and were creating some problems. So I believe Paul knows these men, and he knows their attitudes, and he knows their beliefs. Another question you have to ask yourself as we go into this and is, why was Paul in jail in Philippi? Well, you'd have to go back and read Acts chapter 21, and you'd have to follow right through to chapter 28. But in Acts chapter 21:20, when Paul got back to Jerusalem, remember, the trip to Jerusalem was a burden to him. He is taking an offering, but something is burning in his heart. The clear gospel is burning his heart. I must go back, and we must confront this again. The church in Jerusalem must understand men were going out from there creating problems. And so it says in Acts chapter 21:20, when Paul got there, it says there were many people there in Jerusalem who believed but were zealous for the law. See, it's important to understand that these people really believed they were genuine believers, but they were zealous for the law. This is what you must do. This is how you must do it. And then in Acts chapter 21:27, Paul is in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, Acts 21:27, and it says, in Jews from Asia, this group of guys who've been hounding him, Jews from Asia came to Jerusalem and stirred up trouble. Now, I've got to say this. This is not intended to be anti-Semitic. I'm not talking about all the Jewish people. I'm talking about a religious group among them who felt they must defend the faith. So they came from Asia and they were hounding Paul. And then in chapter 26 of Acts, when Paul was giving his testimony, he gave his testimony about his past life, the kind of man he was. He gave some testimony about his conversion. So if you follow the book of Acts and Paul's missionary trips, you'll find that there's a group of people. They can come from Jerusalem. They can come from other areas. They can come from Asia. But there were a group of people who were following Paul around. And I believe they must have caused some trouble in Philippi, but not as much as they did in Galatia. I'm assuming this morning that we are all here. This morning we're all here. We believe we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have at one time made a decision to put aside particular beliefs about salvation. And we had made a decision to just believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to be made right with God. All of us, one way or the other, have had to make a decision. Many of us have come from the Roman Catholic Church, some of us from the Lutheran Church, other things. But we've all had to make a decision. It's personal. Now, today there are different groups of people in the world. There are people who have no religion. They have no religious training. They've been left alone to find God. Look in your heart, find Him. Go to nature, find Him. Take a walk on the beach, find Him. Take a walk in the mountain, find Him. Left alone to search your hearts and find Him. And a lot of those people are finding Jesus Christ as their Savior also. Because as they look in their hearts, they're dissatisfied. They know that there's something that needs to be accomplished. There are some believe that ultimately that all will be saved, the Unitarian idea, that God is love and will save everyone. And that belief, of course, misunderstands the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, misunderstands the fact that we're sinners. There are some who say people are saved today by being sincere. They apply that to tribal people in the jungles of Colombia and elsewhere. Well, they may not believe in God the way we do. They may not even know about Him, but nature has demonstrated to them that there's an ultimate power who is creative and intelligent, and they may be worshiping Him through sacrifices or doing things, but as long as they're sincere. Now, people like that are becoming Christians all over the world, too. Tribal people are receiving Christ as their Savior all of the time. There are many, many beliefs, but many of us had some form of strict religion, of truth and of works, a mixture of beliefs and rituals that we put together, physical acts. Now, these men who were hounding Paul were talking about male circumcision, but some of the things that many of us had to face, these physical acts and rituals, were baptism, keeping of special days. For me, when I went to Catholic school, it was penance and confession. I don't have to tell the story again how many times they tried to count penance. In those days, we didn't have calculators. We would have, I probably would have been carrying around one that said I had 15,763,110 days less in purgatory. I was trying to count penance, but since I can't count over 100, I lost track for a while. But these are acts. Penance, confession, baptism, special days. Now, Paul fit into this last group of people in his life. He fit into the last group of people that he was of those who had rejected Christ at first and believed that by not guarding the law, they were destroying the work of the Old Testament. And that's why Paul's under arrest in Rome. He's under arrest because he went to Jerusalem and there he confronted them. But the people were following him, even though Jews from Asia came. And they said, see this one, and they created more problems. So let's look at this now. I gave a lengthy introduction the way I always do, but I've got a lot of time. Unless the Lord takes me home soon, or you boot me out, or whatever else, you'll probably be hearing some of this for a while. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. The greatest threat to our enjoyment in the Lord And full salvation in Jesus Christ is some form of legalism. Now, right here we're talking about the gospel. There's legalism in the Christian life that we often bring into the Christian life and our personal standards. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking now about those who are seeking to be saved by belief and something else. I tried so long. I tried for it so long in my life. And then when I was coming back from California on the train, I just gave up. I can't do this anymore. So either Jesus Christ and the gospel is what those evangelicals say it is, or I'm going to go right back to this law that I've been under, this binding of my heart, not having peace. I decided to receive Christ as my personal Savior. So these men were saying that the requirement that need to be fulfilled for the gospel to become fully effective. And they were going to spend a lot of time talking about this area of male circumcision. These false teachers were exhorting the male Christian to prove their devotion to the Lord and real as disciples by doing this outward act. And as far as they were concerned, they were demanding more. And they said that the law, the gospel, was too easy. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, 1, very possible that they accused Paul of easy believism. So here's what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. You read history, you read Martin Luther, no matter what you read about him, whatever you think he is, because he's either a hero or he's a bum or something, the man truly found peace in Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. When you read about these people, the joy that came into their lives, knowing that Jesus Christ had paid for their sin. Now, as we go into chapter 3, what I like to do is break the chapters down into what I call main idea. Some guys call them the big idea, the main idea. What is the main thrust of the chapter? And then you take that chapter and you break it down into some supporting ideas that back up this main idea. So the main idea in chapter 3 is that righteousness with God cannot be obtained and gained by our works. It's only found by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to forsake all of the ritualisms to know Him and press forward toward the mark to know Him for spiritual maturity, keeping in mind, as you'll mention in this chapter, that our goal is eternity. Now, that's a big idea, breaking it down in a small paragraph. The supporting idea is Paul is saying, don't be fooled by false teachers. Chapter 1:1-3. Don't be fooled by false teachers who think that physical acts, rituals, make you more acceptable to God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He's our only source of joy. I had no joy when I was trying hard, and I tried hard. I was sincere. I was devoted to my church for a year. There was no joy. There was always a sense that something was wrong and I didn't do enough and I won't be enough. So rejoice, and I love this, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person in whom we rejoice. The person of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in Him. And Paul then says, when you rejoice in the Lord, you rejoice in His salvation. You can understand then the burden of this kind of works and legalism that come into people's lives. The first thing he'll say, there are three things here that I've written down in verses 1-3. The first thing he's going to say is rejoice in the Lord. That's where our salvation is. Number two, he's going to say resist the enemy. Beware of certain people that will take you away from the simple gospel. And you see, we often mistake these legalists, these Judaizers. You know, they weren't just an immoral bunch. I believe some of them were good, pure, solid people. But the problem was, Paul calls them here evil workers. Evil because there were all kinds of sins in their life? Not necessarily. Evil because it's evil to take someone away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and make them think they can be saved through their own work. And what's evil about it is because it sends you to a lost eternity. That's what's evil about it. Huh. Now, some of these men probably have things wrong in their life, but Paul isn't necessarily right here attacking their character. He's attacking the belief that ultimately takes people away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's why he called them evil workers. So there's this group who are attempting to distort the gospel by bringing in certain requirements of male circumcision. This was a huge, huge thing to them. This morning at the Lord's Supper, we had two portions read, where in Romans 4, and then Chris read something, and both of these, this idea came up, circumcision. Not glorying in the outward sign, but glorying in Jesus Christ. And that no one can be saved by that. So these men were bringing in, and they were saying you had to follow this. And this was what was going on at the First Church Council in Acts 15. And these are the things the men were saying. One of the things he says, beware, three times. Beware, beware of, beware of. First one is beware of dogs. Now, not necessary to go into all the details. Take your concordance, look this up. You'll find they were an unclean animal. Deuteronomy says they were unclean and they cannot be used for sacrifices. They're not the cute little things we have in our families, you know, little poop things running around and jumping in our laps and breathing in our faces. You know, this sort of little thing. The cute little things we pamper and tie bows on and fluff up. I'm not trying to make fun of it all, but this sort of thing. These are scavengers, wild dogs, walking around scrounging and looking for what they can have. And the best illustration I've been able to use is the Indian village. The dogs in the Indian villages were just nothing but bags of bones. And they spent all day walking around with their nose to the ground. That's how hungry they were. And if somebody threw a little piece of meat, they would jump on it and they'd bite each other and tear each other up. One day there must have been a pack of 10 or 12 of these just yapping. And one of the Indians went in with a stick and just started. And as you hit him, you could just hear how hollow it was. Just these old dogs went yapping around. That's what he's talking about. The dogs. And remember, the Jews often referred to some of the Gentiles as dogs. It was a derogatory term. It's used in many ways. 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath is facing David. What am I, a dog, that you send this little wimp out to fight me? Later on, David says the same thing. So what am I? I like some kind of a dog. And it's used many times. Isaiah 56:10 talks about greedy dogs which will never have enough. And these are the hungry ones, the same kind of dogs. So it is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:6 to cast a pearl before dogs and swines. And another time it's used in Matthew 15:27, a direct referral to the Gentiles. The dogs eat crumbs which fall from your table. So it is a derogatory term. And as these men were following Paul around, this is what he saw. They're like these dogs. They call the Gentile dogs. Unclean, unfit. But they're like a bunch of scavenger dogs. Barking, yapping at my heel. Nipping at my heel. Destroying those who believe in the gospel. Evil workers, I mentioned, they oppose justification by faith. Now, they thought they were doing good. They didn't think they were doing evil. These were sincere men. Paul was sincere before he was converted. He even mentioned that. I followed my conscience. See? But Paul says they're evil workers because they keep people from salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's evil. To confuse someone so that they will not come to Jesus Christ to save. Then mutilators of the flesh. I could go into a lot here. There are two Greek words. They're very, very much alike. Very much alike. The one Greek word is to circumcise, and the word that is much like it means to mutilate. And Paul's making a play on words here. Mutilators of the flesh. Wow. He might be referring to 1 Kings chapter 18, 28, where the idolatrous priests were mutilating their bodies. He says, why don't you go farther? These are men like who go farther. They've done the male circumcision. Why don't they just become mutilators like these false worshipers? Why don't they do more, cut more, yell more, do more? Maybe God will accept them. So he's making a play on words here. And he's being very open, and it appears to be hard. But remember, he was one of these men before. He probably knew some of these men, and he certainly understood the way they thought and they lived, because he was one. And he could combat what they were doing. Besides rejoicing in the Lord, be wary of this, he is also saying, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Wow. Rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. Refrain from the flesh, he's saying. Now, the flesh here doesn't mean sinful living. Certainly flesh means sinful living. When he talks about the flesh here, he is talking about seeking to do something to gain your salvation through a fleshly work or some ordinance. So, of course, we're not to live in sin and follow the dictates of the flesh. But here, it is different. And he says, who are the spiritual people in verse 3? Well, who are they? Chapter 3. So he's going to say, well, for we, all those who come to Christ as personal Savior, are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is another interesting study. Take your concordance. Go and look up the word circumcision. And as you look it up in the Old Testament, of course you'll find that it's a ritual used on male children. But something else will be surprising to you. The prophets understood a deeper spiritual significance. They understood that it meant more than just a physical act. Leviticus talks about, 26:41, talks about circumcising your heart. Sorry. You are doing it, but make sure you live it. Make sure your heart is set apart from the flesh to honor God. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 36, the same thing. Jeremiah 4:4. Talks about the heart needs to be circumcised. He's talking to sinful Israel. You've done all of these things, but your hearts aren't set apart to God. How do our hearts get set apart to God? Right? We rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Jeremiah 9:25-26 is a very interesting verse. Jeremiah says God is going to punish those who are circumcised along with those who are not. Wow. That's a blast. Jeremiah is going to say both people will be judged. God is going to judge sin. And then in Jeremiah 6:10, he talks about the ear being circumcised. What does he mean? You're not hearing right. Cut the flesh off. Yeah. Circumcise your ear. Be ready to listen. You're not hearing right. You're not hearing properly. Exodus 6:12, going way back, Moses talks about, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. How interesting. Moses was speaking about in a spiritual way. I'm a man who, mouth, no. Really, you know, I'm not the great best man for this. I don't know how to talk, and my speech is a little crude. And so on and so forth. When Stephen in Acts 7:51 gives a sermon for which he would die, he says to Israel at the end, circumcise your heart and your ears, you evil ones who killed Jesus Christ. Wow. He's talking about spiritual things, isn't it? This term in the Old Testament was often used in a spiritual sense. The prophets understood it, and many people understood that. So what Paul is doing is turning the tables on these people. And in verse 3, it's a good verse. Who are the ones that are truly circumcised? Well, he says, who worship God in the Spirit. Those who've come to Christ and have the Holy Spirit. And when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Are the ones who are truly set apart for Jesus Christ. And those who rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the rituals, the observances, the outward things. We worship God properly directed by the Holy Spirit rather than relying on external rituals. So Paul is going after them. And Paul is telling them that these people are not accomplishing what they expect to accomplish. Ultimately, if you follow what they say, it'll end up being evil because it'll separate you from Jesus Christ for all eternity. Having no confidence in the flesh. Well, no confidence in rituals, ceremonialism, baptism, Old Testament law keeping, keeping of certain days. Now, in some ways, nothing wrong with that if they're understood spiritually and scripturally. But if you are doing those to know that your sins are forgiven, then you are not trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 to the end of to verse 11, Paul is going to be talking about his own testimony. I don't have time to go into that right now, and I'll pick it up next time because I've been taking a lot of time going through this. The Apostle Paul is making it clear that there is just one message of the gospel. This morning, a verse that was read in Galatians chapter 6, I believe. And it was verses 11 to 15. Galatians 6, 11 to 15. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hands, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It's an interesting phrase. They're accepted by other people as long as they keep talking about ritual. But if they simply say, my trust is in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, they open themselves up to persecution and difficulties. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire that you circumcised, that you may boast in the flesh. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but a new creation. And there are many things about that. Peter, at the First Church Council, he said, why are we putting a yoke upon the neck of people that we could not bear? Now, perhaps you might think it's, some of you, especially if you're an unbeliever, you might think it's too technical. But let's just bring it up to date. Are you still trying to please God through doing religious things, ritual observances, ordinances? Somehow believing that it will make you more acceptable to God? Put it aside. Paul said he put it aside. I found all things but lost for the knowledge of Christ. It's like opening up an accountant ledger. That's the word Paul is using. And he opens the ledger and he looks on both sides of the ledger. Boy, everything's in the debit column. See? Everything in the debit column. It's all lost. And he writes across this page, the cross of Jesus Christ alone. That's how you're saved. Sometimes there's pride that keeps you from it. It was pride that kept me for a while because I thought, after all of this time and trying everything. Now, I didn't think exactly like Paul that I counted as rubbish, but I'm thinking after all of this time and trying everything, I just have to let go and receive Christ. I'm sitting on a train coming back from San Francisco thinking about these things. Just lay it aside. Just simply say, okay, I learned a few things that I'm a sinner and that there's a heaven, there's a hell, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, but I don't have to do any of these other things but just believe in him, accept him, that he died for my sins. It seemed too simple. Seemed too easy. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you need to know this morning your sins are forgiven, I ask you this. Put it all aside. Just put it aside. Put it in the loss column. Bankrupt. And come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And fully satisfied the just demands of a holy law. Rejoice. We who are the true circumcision rejoice in Jesus Christ. And have no confidence in the flesh. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of salvation. Oh, Father, there are burdens we have after we're Christians. The burdens in battling with sin, the burdens to grow, the burdens we have with one another as believers, the burdens of sickness, the burdens of honoring you, many, many burdens that are part of our growth. But we can rejoice that our sins are forgiven. While we're growing, there may be growing pains. But as far as coming to the cross, we thank you and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's our joy, our peace, our longing, our hope, our satisfaction, our assurance, our confidence. Because he died for our sins. And in shedding his precious blood on the cross, he became the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we lay aside all of the things in which the flesh would glory and come by faith and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you, Father, that in spite of all of the things we struggle with, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.